from last night. The first question we got is, what's next for Herb? And I have no idea. I really don't. I'm not that kind of a planner, so I don't know. The second question is, did Jesus see a top and bottom to the pyramid, or an inside and outside of the circle, or perhaps he only saw the children of God? Well, of course. Of course. Let me give you an illustration. When I look at my kids, what do I see? My kids. They're my kids. But if I saw them relating to each other in one of these two formats, would I step in and try to bring restoration, redemption, and healing? Jesus was not blind to how we treat each other. How many realize that? Jesus was not blind to us organizing human societies according to these two models that we will look at again if you weren't here last night. Jesus did not participate in organizing the world according to these two models. How many are thankful for that? He sought to dismantle this way of humans relating to one another. He did not label people as tops or bottoms, insides or outsiders. But he saw us doing this. Two examples are his disciples. How many remember the story when his disciples said, "We saw some guy casting out demons in your name and we stopped him"? How many remember that story? Anybody know that story? He's not with us. It's us versus them. And Jesus rebuked it. How many remember when the disciples are arguing with over who's going to be best or top in the kingdom? And Jesus stopped it and put an end to it. So yeah, you're right. Jesus didn't relate to people this way at all. And he did see us all as children of God, but he also saw us as having a tendency to relate to each other in these two ways. And he sought to bring it to an end. So you're right. Let's get rid of that, and that, and see what we can do tonight. Repenting of religion. Let's jump right in, because this is one of my favorite nights of the entire series. If you can grasp what we're about to cover, the difference that this makes, it will revolutionize your life, especially as a Jesus follower. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, and the Greek word there, and we'll talk about it more in a moment, euangelion. By the way, everybody say that with me tonight. Pronounce that with me. Euangelion. One more time. Euangelion. One more time. Euangelion. That's the Greek word for gospel. We'll come back to it. It was the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Some things you need to know, notice about this passage is, number one, it was in Galilee. Matthew's a very Galilean-centered telling of the Jesus story rather than a Jerusalem-centered telling of the Jesus story. This is Matthew chapter 4. This is the beginning of Matthew's version of the Jesus story. At this point, he's still teaching in the synagogues. Very quickly in Matthew, the synagogues were orchestrated according to insiders and outsiders. And there were those that were part of the religious aristocracy and those who weren't. There were seating arrangements. If you were a man, you sat towards the front. If you were female, there was a special section for you in the back. When Jesus started to attack these ways of human beings relating to one another and seeking to bring restoration and the dismantling of it, it was very quickly it became a threat to the way the synagogues operated. So you see Jesus being forced then to teach, like in Matthew chapter 5, the very next chapter. Where does the sermon that he gave in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where does that take place? On the Mount. That's right. He's now outside in open venues because he's no longer permitted to be teaching in the synagogues. It says he was teaching the good news. That word there again is euangelion. You know how to pronounce it now. It's the Greek word for gospel. And for us today, it's a very religious term. It's specifically a Christian religious term. There's no other religion that uses the term gospel. But when Jesus took this word when he lifted it out of that culture, it was not a religious term at all. It was a political term. When Rome would conquer a certain territory, they would send out a messenger in the conquered territory proclaiming the good news that they had been conquered by Rome, that Caesar was their savior, and they were about to be ushered into the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and that their life was about to be improved by being the victims of Roman imperialism. And does anyone happen to know what they called that message that that messenger went out proclaiming, you've been conquered by Rome, the kingdom of Rome? Anyone take a guess what they called that message? That was the euangelion. That was the gospel. It was the gospel of Rome. I've given you over in your gray section there on the left three examples of how the term gospel was used politically and secularly. Within the document, these are not from the Bible. These are contemporary documents from the first century, so you can see how the term gospel was originally used in that culture. You can read it later. It's there for your perusal. So Jesus, first of all, he stole the term gospel from the Romans. Second of all, it wasn't about the kingdom of Rome. It was about the kingdom of who? Of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus used both phrases interchangeably. And although Jesus would redefine kingdom as being non-hierarchical and not anything like what we usually think of when we think of kingdom, a friend of mine, Mark Van Steinwick, he runs the Mennonite Worker up in Minneapolis. He wrote a book called The Unkingdom of God, because when you understand how Jesus defined kingdom, it was the antithesis of what we usually think of when we think of kingdoms, even how they operate. But what I want you to notice specifically about all of this, how many would love to get in touch with what the gospel was that Jesus actually preached? How many would love to see what, I mean, we're going to be preaching the gospel that Jesus preached. Well, the first hint is that it was the good news of the what? Of the kingdom. So circle that word kingdom. It was about the kingdom. By contrast, it was not about getting to heaven. It was about a kingdom that had arrived where? On earth. And notice what he went doing as a result. Healing every disease and sickness among the people. So this proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom was accompanied with him bringing what? What was the next word? Healing. Healing. Those two go together and you'll see that. Luke 4, he said, I must proclaim the good news of the what? Talk to me. I want to get you out of here early tonight, all right? So speak up. The good news of the kingdom to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. What I want you to notice here is that the central subject of the gospel that Jesus taught was the what? It was the kingdom. The good news was the kingdom. In Mark 1, 14 through 15, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. By the way, we should stop and just let that marinate for a minute. After John was put in what? After he was put in what? Sometimes I think we settle for a too domesticated Jesus. Jesus' mentor, John, was arrested for what they were preaching. When's the last time you heard of someone getting arrested for telling you how to get to heaven? But if you start messing with how the world is arranged, that gets some notice. We don't have time to go into John and Herod's relationship and the two different versions that exist. But it says Jesus went into Galilee and proclaiming the, what does it say? The good news of God, the euangelion. And this is what he preached. This is the gospel Jesus preached. The time has come, he said. The what? The kingdom of God has come near. It wasn't good advice on how to get to some existential bliss. The great hope of the Hebrew people was not of one day becoming a disembodied soul on some far distant cloud. The great hope of the Hebrew people was of a day, this is what the prophet spoke of, it was a day of when Messiah would arrive and all injustice, all oppression, and all violence on earth would be put to right. Jesus showed up proclaiming the good news that the kingdom, that which they had looked forward to, it had arrived. The time had come. And he proclaimed and invited them to repent and believe the good news. Believe the euangelion. Repent and believe. How many have heard those two words before? Repent and believe. Those are typically religiously charged words as well. I would go so far as to say the word repentance is probably one of, outside of the word sin, is probably one of the most religiously abused words in our culture today. Repent. What does repent usually mean? Not what it actually means. What's it usually mean? Yeah, it means feel really bad about whatever you've been doing. It's usually a guilt trip. Some scholars say that the root word for repent, metanoia, the root word for metanoia comes from a Roman military use, where metanoia was the term the centurions would call out when they were marching in one direction. He would just yell out, metanoia, and all the soldiers would about face and move the opposite direction. So primarily, it's about a change of direction. But it's a change of direction that's rooted in rethinking the direction you were originally moving in. Now, we talk about guilt and feeling bad. Do you really think the soldiers, when they about-faced and moved in the out, do you think they really felt bad about the original direction they were moving in? No, there was no emotional connection. Are you with me? So what I want, when you hear this word repent, Jesus is not putting anybody on a guilt trip. How many are thankful for that? But is he calling for a change of direction? Yes. He's asking us to rethink. That's what metanoia means in the Greek. To rethink how you're presently doing things. Remember, it's the ethical teachings of Jesus. And the ethics of Jesus are going to challenge the present ethics that we're living by. He's going to call us to rethink how we're doing things, how we're arranging things, how we're operating as a human society. And how much is he going to ask us to rethink? Everything. From the top down, he's going to ask us to rethink every rule you've been ever given as to how to play the game of life. All the scripts that you've been handed by those over you, the dominant system of our day, he's going to ask you to rethink it all. And to believe in the way that he's proposing and putting forward. What he's saying is there's a new social order in town. That's what he meant by kingdom. I'm asking you to rethink the present social order and believe in what I'm telling you instead. Trust me. I'll give you an example of this, how non-religious it was. In the life of Flavius Josephus, Josephus was a Jewish historian. There was a Jewish militaristic zealot, a brigand, who was in prison for revolting against Rome. And Josephus went to visit him. And Josephus is pleading with him to rethink what he's doing against Rome and to follow what Josephus is recommending instead. Do you have the scenario? The Greek phrase that Josephus used is metanoia kai pistos. Do you know what that translates into? Repent and believe in me. Now, was Josephus trying to get this brigand to accept Josephus as his savior in order to get to heaven? Is that what was going on? Was it religious in this dialogue? No, it was a very practical expression. Rethink what you're doing and believe in the way that I am putting forth for you. This is the cultural context of the phrase repent and believe. How many can see that's a little different, slightly, subtly different, but a little different than how it's typically used today? How many can see that? Again, Jesus is proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. Matthew 10, 7 through 8, as you go, this is what he commanded his disciples. Proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has what? And then what were they to accompany that proclamation with? Heal the sick. These were not escapists. They were going out proclaiming that the kingdom had arrived. Where? Here. Again, never do we find Jesus going around trying to get people to say a special prayer so they can go to heaven when they die. Yes, he talked about the kingdom of heaven, but it's a kingdom of heaven. What does of mean? From. It's not a kingdom in heaven, it's a kingdom from heaven come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a radical rearrangement of how we do life here on this planet, and it is rooted in significant paradigm shifts in, if you're a theist, in how you view God. Especially in how you view yourself, but also in how you look at everyone else around you. It is a call to rethink everything that we believe in on the basis of those perceptions. The very first priority is wherever we find sickness to be an agent of what? Healing. How many would agree that we live in a sick world today? Yeah, there is physical sickness. We should be about reversing that. But we should not stop there. We shouldn't just care about people's physical health. Is there economic system on the planet? Wherever we find economic sickness, we should be a conduit of healing. And I don't mean just patching up the holes. I mean putting on display a radically different world changed by Jesus that doesn't produce economic sickness. The prophets didn't call it charity. The prophets called it justice. It's treating everyone the way they deserve to be treated. One of my favorite Marcus Borg quotes is that the God we see in the Jesus story is of a God who envisions a world where there's enough for everyone. How many would love a world that looks like that? Yeah. What about not just economic, what about political sickness? How many have noticed that on the planet? Social sickness? What about religious sickness? Anybody ever witnessed that before? Wherever we find sickness, we are not to be about escaping this world. When we see this world as sick, our first inclination as a Jesus follower should not be to catch the last train out of Dodge. We should lean in further and be a conduit of bringing change and healing. I don't know about you. I would assume that most of you in this room are much like me. I am very dissatisfied, very not content with the way the world is presently operating. Anyone with me? This is one of the reasons why the Jesus story does resonate with me so deeply. Luke 9, or 10 verse 9, it says, "Heal the sick who are there and then tell them the kingdom of God has what?" Do you see how these two go together? Luke 9, 6, says, "So they set out and went from village to village proclaiming the what? The good news, which would have been what? The kingdom has come near, it's arrived." And then what do we see them doing? Healing people everywhere. So were they proclaiming the gospel? Let me ask you, this is a diagnostic question. Were they proclaiming the gospel? It's what it says. They were going out proclaiming the euangelion, the good news. Were they preaching the gospel? How many? This is important. If you would agree that they were preaching the gospel, say yes. Yes. Let me see a raise of hands. How many would vote? Yes, they were preaching the gospel. Here's the kicker. Had Jesus died yet? Do you know what corner you just got backed into? You just admitted they were preaching the gospel and they weren't telling anyone Jesus had died for them. That's fascinating, isn't it? Why? Because what is the... See, this is one of the challenges of the Christian religion today. We have belittled the gospel to being Jesus died for you so you could go to heaven. And the gospel the early Christians taught was that a new way of doing, a new social order, the kingdom has arrived here. Now, for us, does the telling of the gospel story involve the death and resurrection of Jesus? Yes, but we must never forget that it is not primarily that someone died. It is primarily that a new way of doing life here on earth has arrived. That is primarily the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. That is what it's all about. And that may include for us now the telling of how that kingdom was inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it is primarily not that someone died and came back to life. It is primarily about a kingdom, a new way of doing life that calls us to rethink everything we're doing right now that's causing human suffering, and to believe in the way that Jesus laid out before us as a way to heal the world. This is not new. This is 2,000 years old. But we've lost sight of it for the last 1,700 years historically. We talked last night about why that is. We talked about Gnosticism, changing our focus from healing the world to getting to heaven. How many here last night when we talked about that? I'm not going to go into that anymore tonight. And we talked about the Constantinian shift, where the ethical teachings of Jesus were shifted, were marginalized, and we abandoned those because now Christians started killing people in the name of Jesus rather than loving people in the name of Jesus. And we abandoned the ethical teachings. How do you kill someone in the name of the nonviolent Christ? That's the big question for the fourth century Christians. How do you do that? But nonetheless, we see the ethical teachings of Jesus being abandoned in the fourth century by Christianity, and now it just being about intellectual assent to certain story details, like the virgin birth or the resurrection or the crucifixion. In other words, if you believe in the story details, well, you must be a Christian. You can go to heaven when you die. But how many can see that would be very convenient for the Roman Empire if those things aren't changed? How many can see that would be very convenient for Christianity to now be redefined? Here's the challenge that I face. I'm not saying it's not true. What I'm saying is, what I'm asking is, how many of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many of those four even contain the virgin birth? One, maybe two, by inference. What does that mean for the other two? That means that they told you the story of Jesus and called you to be a Jesus follower and didn't even think you needed to know about the virgin birth. How many find that fascinating? But do you know what all four of the Gospels do have? The ethical teachings of Jesus. Because that's what it meant. And I'm not saying we do it well. We all do it poorly, myself included. Am I right? But it is about being a practitioner of the followers of Jesus. It is about being in the experience. Gandhi called it experiments in truth. We take these teachings and we're trying to apply them in our life, and we see their intrinsic value, and we don't always do it right. It's not a get it perfect. Some of you are perfectionists. You're going to have to get over that. You're not going to do it always correctly. Rarely are you going to do it correctly. But it's about being on a trajectory, being in process, where we're learning the relevance of what these ethical teachings mean to us today. Came here through Atlanta. Atlanta has an interfaith chapel. I'm going to come back to this illustration again at the end of the series. But Atlanta Airport has an interfaith chapel, and I think it's cute, and I use the word cute correctly. One of the advertisements for the Interfaith Chapel is it's a symbol of a person on their knees, and it's for all religions, all faiths, and it says, catch the location, you're in an airport. It says, come visit the chapel because we're all just passing through. I understand that some of you here tonight may love the Christian hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And if that's your favorite hymn, I'm going to ask you to forgive me for what I'm about to say. I am not debating whether or not Christians will ever see heaven. What I do know is that the end of the story is you are not going home to spend eternity with some God out there. That God, according to the story, is coming here to spend eternity right here on this rock. The old ancient Negro spiritual, I got a home up in this rock. The end of the story is here focused. So if that's your hymn, save it to be sung when you get to heaven. When you get to heaven, sing, "This place is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Because you're a child of the earth. And Jesus did not come to satisfy a divine being's need for retribution. He came to fulfill a loving God's desire for restoration, rehabilitation, transformation, and healing. And that's a beautiful thing to be a part of. Luke 6, a little bit of a diagram. I want you to see that I'm not making this up. Luke 6, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God." What did he mean by that? He meant exactly what he said. Are there some people who are impoverished by the way the present world is arranged? Think about the economic pyramid for just a second, not to quote Marx in America, but think of the economic pyramid. In the economic pyramid, you have those at the top and you have those at the bottom. This pyramid is built to privilege and to benefit which end? The top. And it comes at the cost to those at which end? The bottom. The reason I bring this up is you'll see it right here, what Jesus is about to say. They let just as many people through this process, get from the bottom to the top. They let just as many through as it takes to keep everyone at the bottom believing it's possible to do that. That keeps us down here in the process, still striving. What Jesus is saying is, blessed are you who are at which end? Blessed are you who are poor. Because this kingdom that I'm proclaiming to you that's come near, it belongs to you. These changes I'm coming to make, it belongs to you. This is not how some people have used it. He's not saying if you're poor as a result of the way the present world is arranged, you are blessed. What does that say to a poor person? What does that do for a poor person? It just inebriates them. It drugs them and makes them content with being economically oppressed. Are you with me? It's been used that way throughout Christianity. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you are intrinsically blessed by being poor. He's saying if you are poor as a result of the way the present world is organized, you are going to be specifically blessed by the changes that I've come to make. The kingdom specifically belongs to you. It says, blessed are you who are hungry now. I didn't say this, Jesus did. Are there certain people that as a result of the present arrangement are going hungry? He says, blessed are you because you're going to be satisfied. You're going to be full. Blessed are you who weep now. Are there those tonight who will cry themselves to sleep as a result of the way the present world is organized? He said, the changes that I've come to make, how many are beginning to see? This is so not about getting to heaven. How many are beginning to see that? Jesus is making significant changes in the world here. And he's saying, those of you who weep, you mourn as a result, you're hungering for someone to step forth with justice, not retributive justice, restorative justice. Those of you who are hungry and you're weeping, you will laugh. Blessed are you. And this is the hard part when people hate you. By the way, you start preaching this stuff, who is it that's going to hate you? Think of what's on the screen. Who is it that's going to hate you? Those at the top. That's who you got to watch out for. Careful. I'll qualify that in a second. Just let it set for a minute. Blessed are those who hate you when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil. You start preaching against exclusive circles and the us and them mentality and the pyramid of privilege and subordination. You start just talking about those two things that Jesus talked about. And people are going to start spreading rumors about you, saying you are evil. They're going to say you're dangerous. If it's in a religious context, they're going to say you're a heretic. And he says, blessed are you because of this, because of the Son of Man, this movement that I've come to inaugurate. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the who? The prophets. Go home tonight and read the book of Amos. I wish every Christian would read the book of Amos. It's a short book. Go home and read the book of Amos. And I want you to Mark, how many times Amos talks about justice? How many times he talks about justice for the poor specifically? How many times he talks about the widows and the fatherless? And then I want you to mark how many times he predicts the future. What you'll find is there's no predictions. Our idea of a prophet is someone who can tell the future. How many would agree with that? The Old Testament idea of a prophet is those who stood up against those at the tops of these pyramids. And in that day, it was the priests and the kings. Those who stand up and call for justice for those that are being oppressed at the bottom. That was the lineage of the prophetic lineage that Jesus stood in. That is the prophetic lineage he invites us into as well. He says, but woe to you, watch this, woe to you who are what? Rich. Now, is he condemning rich people here? No. But what's the word he used? Woe. What is that an expression of? That's a verbal expression of what emotion? He's feeling genuine concern, compassion, and sadness for those at the top of the pyramid. Because for them, is embracing these changes going to be easy, a blessing? Or is it going to be challenging for them? If you are benefited by the way the present world is arranged, you're going to struggle the most with what Jesus has come to do. He says, woe to you who are well fed right now. Well, that's every one of us in this room. It's going to be challenging for us. Woe to you who laugh now, not that you just did. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. But that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Again, Jesus is not feeling condemnation towards these people. He's just being honest about what they're going to feel when they encounter some of these things Jesus is calling them to rethink. When Jesus again makes statements like the last will be first and the first will be last, who initially perceives that as good news? Which one of the two? The last. For the first, it is at least problematic, isn't it? Again, we need to be careful. Some people say, if it's not good news, it's not the gospel. We need to be so careful with that mentality because those at the top never initially perceive what Jesus is doing as good news to them. It's calling them to sell everything and give it away to the poor. And it's hard for them. Easy for these guys. Those who labor and are heavy laden under the present arrangement. It's easy for them. These guys find it more challenging. It says, but woe to you, but to you who are listening, I say, and this is important. He says, love your who? Who did I just say you have to watch out for if you're going to start sticking up for the bottom of the pyramid? Who you got to watch out for? Who's going to hate you? Who's going to spread rumors? Who's going to revile you? Who's it going to be? People at the top? This is why Jesus, his very next phrase is, but I'm telling you, love those at which end? And this is what makes Jesus unique. Because all the revolutions that historically that have tried to solve this, what is it that those at the bottom feel towards those that are at the top? They want punition. They want retribution. They want the scales to be balanced. And Jesus is saying it's not about retribution. They are victims just as much of systemic evil as you are. And you're to love them, feel compassion for them, and whatever revolutionary steps I'm going to show you, it's going to be not to defeat them, but to win them. It's what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called the double victory. How many know that phrase from King? Anybody here King fan? Martin Luther King fan? Anybody? Okay. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in his 1967 Christmas sermon at the Ebenezer Church, he says, do to us what you will, and we will still love you, but be assured, we will match your capacity to inflict suffering with our capacity to endure such suffering. And in the end, we will not just win the victory. We will not just win our freedom. We will win you with it. and our victory will be a double victory. How many love that speech? He was a powerful public speaker. But that's the double victory. It's not about just turning the pyramid upside down so now there's a new top. Are you with me? It's about dismantling the entire thing where both top and bottom both are set free from this monster, from this ugliness, this grossness, where all are restored and redeemed. How many does that sound hopeful to? This is not an us versus them. It's a we're all together in this. And we all need what Jesus is coming to offer. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those that curse you. If what you're believing about the ethical teachings of Jesus is not causing you to feel greater love for those who disagree with you, then you need to revisit what Jesus it is you think you're following. And I'm not saying I got that one. Because let me introduce you to a word called Facebook. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. Please come back on the night when we talk about enemy love, the way of enemy love. Jesus is not teaching you to be passive here. Do I have time? I have a few minutes. Let me just give you a tidbit. This is a Costco sample, hoping you'll come back on next week and buy the whole bag. In that culture, when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, there was two ways to strike someone. If they were your social equal, they would strike you with a closed fist with their right hand. They were right-handed. You could not touch someone with your left hand. In a third world country, think of it today, left hand is used for, don't be graphic, all things unclean. You couldn't even wave at someone with your left hand in Jesus' culture without having 10 days penance and excommunication from the community. Couldn't even gesture to them. That you never did anything human related with the left hand to another human being. If you're going to strike someone, it was always with the right hand. You had two choices. If they were your equal, you struck them this way. If they were your inferior, you would indicate that by a backhanded slap. I'm glad we live in the 21st century rather than the first, but it is the way in that culture a man would have struck a woman. It is the way an adult would have struck a child. It is the way a master would have struck a slave. When Jesus says when someone strikes you on the right cheek, he doesn't say strike back. Do you catch that? He doesn't say add to the violence more violence. He says you stand there in your God-given dignity, knowing that you too are of value and made in the image of God. And you stick out your other cheek and you say, if you want to hit me, fine. But you hit me on the wrong cheek. And you stand there and ask them to strike you correctly. Now, is Jesus opening someone up for greater violence? No, because for a man to now strike a woman on that cheek, what would that man in that culture have to admit? That she is his equal. And that would have challenged the way things were organized back then. Do you see it? Jesus is not opening you up to be a doormat. How many are thankful for that? He's giving you ways of changing the world that will awaken those that are at the helm right now of the problem and causing them, waking them up to how they themselves are even a victim to this injustice and calling them to abandon it to a different world. How many saw something in Jesus' turn the other cheek tonight? How many was that a new thought for? Okay, we're going to come back to that with all of the cultural evidence for that interpretation on the night that we cover the way of enemy love. Jesus was not about us against them. How many are thankful for that? But he was showing us a way to win them because we're all children of the same divine parents. Everything that Jesus taught us is rooted in the ethic of love, even love for our enemies. It is a radical rethinking of everything. How many are seeing that? It is a call to embrace a different way of seeing God if you're a theist. It's a different way of looking at yourself and a different way of looking at others, including those that are against you. It's rooted in a picture of God that, again, if you're a theist and you continue on, that is a God that is kind even to the ungrateful and the wicked. And we'll cover that more when we have more time next week as well. Matthew 13, 31 through 32, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a what? A mustard seed. We're going to cover this in more detail also, but let me plant the seed, no pun intended, right now. Mustard, the mustard plant was a weed in first century agriculture. Anybody here garden? I love to garden. Anybody here garden? How many love weeding? Okay, a couple of you do. You're strange, but you love it. Why do you weed? Because if you don't, what will those weeds do? They'll take over and crowd out everything else, won't they? Jesus is saying his kingdom, which is here, is like a what? It's like a weed. It's like a mustard seed that you on purpose plant in someone's garden because it's going to subversively grow and take over the whole world. How many think that's beautiful imagery? Nobody? Okay, one person. Okay. He called it leaven. He says, Anyway, he talks about the exponential growth, how it continues to grow, becomes a tree, birds perch in it. That's actually taken from Daniel chapter 4. He was definitely this earth focus. But he talks about leaven too, and how leaven works its way through the entire lump of dough. Beautiful imagery that Jesus uses. Matthew 28, we'll come back to that a different night. Just for notice that he says all authority in heaven and where? On earth. It was not just focused on there, it was focused on here. Again, Jesus was not interested in getting people to heaven. He was interested in, at some point in the future, he was interested in bringing heaven into people's lives today. He was about the reuniting of the two, but it wasn't post-mortem, it was here and now. Let's look at the apostles for just a second, the early followers of Jesus, and then I'm going to send you home. Acts 8:12 says, then when they believed, and when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the what? The good news of the what? So what was Philip preaching? The gospel. And what was it about? The kingdom. Look at it in Acts 19:8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about what? The kingdom. Acts 20:25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the what? Acts 28:23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to a place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the what? The kingdom. If it's not about the kingdom, it's not the gospel. Are you hearing me? How many have heard the gospel, so to speak, and never heard so much as even a mention about the kingdom? How many have gone through that experience before? It's not the gospel Jesus or the apostles taught. Acts 28, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, and he proclaimed the what? The kingdom of God. What was it that the early church was preaching? See, this is how it worked. Do you know how many times the apostles in the book of Acts bring up hell as a motivator to get people to embrace Jesus? Do you know how many times they do it? Insert the sound of crickets. It's just not there. Now today, how many times is hell mentioned by well-meaning Christians, sincere Christians, as a motivation to try to get people to follow Jesus? But notice it's a focus on post-mortem destination change. If you see that, say yes. The apostles weren't preaching heaven, they weren't preaching hell. They were lifting up who? Jesus. And they were saying this was a radical man who gave a radical way of living, of which our community is a reflection. They lived a radically different way. And he did it because he had the hope of this one day producing a world that looked a certain way. And then they would say, they would give the story that the present system was threatened by it. And they did what to him? Executed him. But even that couldn't stop the revolution because he's not there anymore. They couldn't stop him. He's still out there. He's still recruiting. He's still on the move. And people would resonate with the kind of world this Jesus was seeking to produce. And they would resonate with the ethics that Jesus taught. The way that he was teaching is how to get to that world. And what kind of fruit did it produce? people were willing to follow these teachings even if they lost their life for it. How many would love to see that kind of passion in something today? Most of the time, someone would lose everything in order to follow this Jesus. It wasn't, do you want to accept Jesus and go to heaven instead of hell? It was, do you want to follow Jesus? And here's what the kingdom is that has come here. And they went about healing the sick. And that gets me excited. I don't know if there's anybody else in the room. That does more for me. I tell you what, compassion motivates me far more than heaven and hell ever did. Anybody with me? And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, the rest of the week, we're going to be looking at what those teachings are. And I'm just warning you, how many are sold on why Jesus taught the way what he did? How many are sold on the goal? But here's the problem. Every one of us in this room globally, or at which end, every one of us in this room globally is at which end of the pyramid? We're all at the top. So every one of us in this room, we're going to bump into things where Jesus is going to ask us to rethink it all. And are we going to find it easy every night? No. Some nights we're going to find it profoundly challenging, significantly challenging. Don't give up. If you find yourself being challenged this week by Jesus, it just means you're in the right story. Are you with me? If you are at the top and finding it easy, that would be a warning sign. That would be a red flag. That's not how the story goes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's not how it reads. If you find yourself challenged, welcome to the kingdom. Follow Jesus, he'll ruin your life. I know it's not American to say that. I got 3 minutes and I'm out of time. Just very quickly. Yeah, I can do it in 3 minutes. I can do it in two, maybe. Look in your grace section very quickly with me. When they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the believers before the city authorities, shouting, these people who have been turning the world upside down. Does that make sense to you now? Turning the world upside down. I contest they were not turning the world upside down. The world was already upside down. Jesus and the apostles were just putting it right side up. But if you were at the top of the pyramid, you felt like everything was being turned upside down. It says, and then they're all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor. In other words, this went against the present domination system, saying there's another king named who? This wasn't just religious. This was a challenge even to Rome and her national interests. Acts 16:31, as a follower of Jesus, just as a side note, we're not to ask what's best for America. We're to ask what's best for the person on the planet that it's hurting the most. That's a side note. We'll talk about that more next week. They answered, believe on the Lord Jesus. Why do they call Jesus Lord? Because that was a political title. Who was being called Lord in that culture? Talk to me. Caesar. It wasn't Lord Caesar, it was Lord Jesus. In Acts 9:20, immediately he, Paul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Son of God was the title for Caesar on the Roman coin. In Acts 10:36, you know the message sent to the people of Israel preaching not the Pax Romana, not the peace by Rome, but the peace by Jesus Christ, saying he is Lord of all. Acts 23:11, that night the Lord stood near him and said, keep up your courage, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, now, Paul, you're going to have to go to where? Rome, because that's where this was seated at that time. 1 John 4:8 says, we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the what? Why did they call Jesus the Savior of the world? Because who was being called the Savior of the world that day? Caesar and Rome. Let me just throw this out there. America is not the last great hope of planet Earth. Jesus is. America is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is going to challenge your patriotism this week too. There's a new kingdom in town. And it calls us to rethink how much? Everything. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So that whoever believes in him would not what? This isn't talking about post-mortem. We are on a collision course with self-destruction as a human race. Jesus has come to show us a different way. but have life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be. And I know we're used to saying saved, but the Greek word there can also be translated as healed. And what do we see Jesus doing? Healing the sick. Thank you for being here tonight. How many are glad you came? That's what it means to repent of religion. Tomorrow night we're going to look at the revolution and what it actually is. And then we're going to dive into from that the springboard of what the actual ethical teachings of Jesus were this week. How many are excited? How many are glad you're here? Good. I'm glad you're here too. It's only going to get better. I'm going to invite Chris up.